All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Excuse me. Once you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we've last week we opened up the first seal, or Jesus opened up the first seal, which was on the white horse, and we discussed how we could see that would have been the Antichrist coming with a bow. And it wouldn't have been a bow like a weapon bow, but it would have been a treaty or a covenant that he was coming with. And so today we pick it up and we continue on here in Revelation chapter 6 as we see in the beginning here the second seal will be opened up this morning as well. So we start out in chapter 6 in verse 3. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So the red horse is following the white horse of the Antichrist. This red horse is war. And anyone who thinks there can be true political solutions to the world's problems is sadly mistaken. Politics is solely about gaining and maintaining power. Never more evident than what's happened in the last couple of years. The control and the power. And I like to define the word politics. You know, if you break it apart a little bit, in the Latin, poly means many. Tix is a blood-seeking creature. You know, so that defines politics pretty well. But James asked, "From where come wars and fightings?" He said, "Do they not come from your desires and for pleasure?" He said, that tells us that in James 4. And so in other words, he says, these wars and these things come from your wanting power and wanting property. Truly, any man who thinks he can bring about peace politically, or any church that looks to the government for a solution for the country's problems, will be disappointed, sadly disappointed. Power always brings war. It always brings war. And war is always disguised to look acceptable. The ugliness of war is so heavily disguised that people begin to think that war is acceptable, and that's justifiable, and it's okay. But it's not. It's never a good thing. Jesus refused to be pulled into politics of the day when they were trying to make him king before his time. And when Peter unsheathed his sword to fight basically a righteous war, Jesus said, "Put it away. That's not my way. Put it away." So we see Jesus didn't succumb to the politics of the day. And we see that politics, all they want is more power, more control over the lives of people. And so he goes on, verse 5. "And when he opened a third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse." And we will see the black horse symbolizes famine. Great, great famine. With reference to not only an imbalance in nature as well as physical famine here upon the earth. It seems that where the world is out of balance today in so many different ways. But we see people work at machines that pollute the air, to purchase machines that travel at lethal speeds over blacktop so that they can then go home and sit in front of a high-priced box that flickers images of them telling them what else they need to buy. See, then they get up the next morning and then they repeat the process, all the while living in a state of spiritual famine. There's a great spiritual famine in the land today. But in this tribulation time with this black horse as it comes up on the scene, the physical famine will be unreal. We can't even imagine it. You know, we see things on the news right now where the stores have empty shelves. That's nothing in compared to what it will be during these days. And then verse 5 goes on, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. So, in other words, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny means that the time of the tribulation will be so economically oppressive that the masses, the majority of people, will only be able to exist on rations. Just on rations, because the prices are going to go so out of hand. A full day's wage will only buy a little wheat or barley because of the Antichrist system that is based upon the mark of the beast during these days. But we see our culture today, our nation today, and we see that the prices, the way they're going, we see the system that is trying to be put in store into our nation, a system of socialism and communism that never works anywhere in the world. And yet they're trying to bring it into our nation, trying to get rid of what has been so successful for all of these years. And so as we read through these different horses and what they are representing, what we experience now in our lives today is only just a sample, such a mild sample compared to what it will be like during that great tribulation period. And then verse 6 goes on, says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Biblically, oil and wine symbolize luxury. So you see, the wealthy of the world somehow, some way, always continue to get wealthier, even in times of war and famine. It seems like it doesn't affect them. They seem to continue even to get wealthier. You've heard of Alfred Nobel, of the Peace Prize fame. He made his fortune manufacturing explosives. He made explosives. When his father passed away, and his father's name was Alfred also, well, the obituary, they mistook his father for himself, and in the obituary they wrote he was a rich industrialist who made his fortune in war. And when he read that, he was appalled, he was horrified. He said, is this my legacy? Is this what I'm going to be known for? And so from that day on, he set apart a substantial amount of money to fund prizes for peace and science, medicine and literature. But he is the rare exception. He's a rare exception, for the famine that follows war never seems to affect the oil and the wine of the wealthy. Seems like so they just get richer and richer, because usually they're the ones making the things that contribute for the wars and the other things that take place here. So now let's look at the fourth seal. First, starts in verse 7. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now the Greek word translated pale there is actually the same word where we get our word chlorine or bleached or chloroform or even green. So in other words, this fourth horse is a really ugly horse. It's not beautiful at all. It's ugly. And then verse 8 goes on, and it says, and the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. Followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. So I said this is an ugly horse because death is always ugly. It's always ugly. There's never anything good about it in our lifetime today. And of course, when we die to the flesh, that's a good thing. But this is an ugly horse, and in coming with him, he was death and Hades. And it was given to him over power over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, to kill with hunger and to bring about this death. And then it also says, and by the beast of the earth. He was going to use the beast of the earth. Now, it's interesting because the phrase translated there, beast of the earth, in the Greek, the word is therion. And therion does not even mean something that is gigantic or monstrous. When you think of the beast of the earth, you may think of, you know, like when the dinosaurs roamed the earth, or when you think of the wild kingdom and the animals, that they're going to just turn on the humans and just bring about all of this death. But the word actually means something frightful of any size. It means something frightful of any size. Even, I think, something as microscopic, like HIV or any of the other viruses. I know we can't relate to viruses today and see what they can do. We can look, though, and we can see just what this COVID thing has been able to do over the last 2 years. And it's nothing. That's just minimal, so minimal to what is happening here in the end times, in the tribulation, when you think a fourth of the earth will be wiped out very quickly. And so we see how possible that is just by seeing the effect that has taken place with this COVID virus, seeing how crazy that is and how easily it was spread and on through there. As we look at these three preceding horsemen, they all appeared in a disguise. Deception appeared as a peacemaker on a white horse, that Antichrist coming with that bow, with that covenant, with that treaty. War was disguised as patriotism as he rode in on the red horse. Famine as luxury on the black horse. And this fourth horseman is of no exception. For what does it say about our culture that we live in today, our country, whose number one industry is healthcare? That's our number one industry. We think we're so advanced. No, actually, we're pretty sick. We're pretty sick when it comes to that. See, the problem is when people are fearful and in a panic, they are easily controlled. Very easily controlled. And so once this health situation arises to this extent, when people get in such a panic and become so fearful, then that's where they get controlled so easy. That's where, especially during the tribulation time, the Antichrist will be able to control people so easily. And again, we kind of have a sample of that through the last couple of years, how easily people have been willing to give up their freedom because of a health situation. God is in control of it all. Let's look at verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until that you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So at this point in the tribulation, things are going really bad. The temperature has been heated up, you could say. The bow or the treaty of the horseman on the white horse has been broken. The blood flows. Famine is following. Disease and sickness run rampant. So what's taking place here during this tribulation period is terrible. And so who gets blamed for it? Who gets the blame? Well, the believers who come to Christ during the tribulation gets blamed. That's why they were there under the altar and their blood had been shed. And this is nothing new. It's nothing new because in the days of the Black Plague, one of every four people died. And the one group that was spared was the Jewish people. They were spared. And today we know that the reason they were spared, they were following after biblical principles of hygiene. That's why they were spared from the Black Plague. But their contemporaries were convinced the Jews were the reason for the plague. And so they persecuted them. They persecuted them because they were not getting it the way the others were. See, and for Christians today, God has a way of protecting his children. He has a way of putting his angels around about him. And so people look at the church sometimes and they blame the church for everything that goes wrong. If you guys would just conform, if you would just, you know, tolerate sin a little bit better, then we wouldn't be going through these things. See, the same is going to be true in the tribulation. Amid all of this sickness and blood, economic disharmony and war, the believers, those that come to Christ after the church is raptured away, they will be martyred. And this is where the Lord starts to intervene. As those that come to know him, and he sees them being martyred and killed and slain, we see him start to come in and intervene in this time. Look at verse 12. He says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs, when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And so as the fig trees, as the figs would become just ripe and right, as the winds would go through and shake those, the figs would just drop off. And he's saying the stars are just going to fall from the sky in that same way. This is a cataclysmic, catastrophic shaking going on here. This is major stuff. Why? Well, some suggest and think that maybe this is in response to a nuclear winter. The result of a nuclear exchange in which the sun would be darkened because of it, where the stars would start to fall and the tectonic plates would start to shift and causing these earthquakes. But I think the shaking and the quaking is the result of God himself. I think it's God himself getting involved when he sees his kids are being attacked. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't ignore when his children get persecuted unjustly and unrighteously. And so I believe he starts to shake things up. He starts to get the attention of all those that think they are in power, those that think they have control. He starts to bring things about in such a way that hopefully they'll start to get their attention. Now look at verse 14. He says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Who knows where Hawaii will end up? You know, it's moved out of its place. Isaiah 42:5 says that God stretched out the heavens. He stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 34:4 says the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. So it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And for years, skeptics have laughed at this until now. Because recent findings not only verify that the universe is indeed expanding, but quantum physics and the findings of the Hubble spacecraft verify that the universe is indeed curved. It's curved or scroll-like in its shape. And so science has actually proved, once again, God knew what he was talking about when he inspired and gave this revelation to John so many years ago. And so the scriptures are confirmed again. You see, science and archaeology and all that stuff, they have never found anything that disproves the scriptures. And archaeologists usually use the Bible to go see where to dig for things and to find things because they know that the Bible is accurate. All right, let's go on to verse 15. He says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. All of a sudden, all these rich, powerful men that thought they were in control, they're running and they're hiding. They see that they weren't in control after all. Verse 16 says, "And said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Fall on us. Kill us. We can't take it. We just, you know, take over. See, they were refusing to call upon the rock of the ages. And so they have no other choice but to cry out to the rocks of the earth to have them fall on them, to get them out and away from what was going on. I don't know if all of the quaking, the shaking, all the other things that had got them to this point, or even the fact of the knowing that they weren't in control, knowing that they really didn't have power over the lives of people that the living God does. You know, you never know, but they were out there. They were hiding in their caves, calling for the rocks just to fall on them and to take them out. So they said there in verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And then it goes on, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And from the wrath of the Lamb. See, there are those who say that the wrath of the Lamb, the real tribulation, does not happen until midway through that seven-year period. They believe the church is raptured immediately before Antichrist enters the temple demanding to be worshipped as God. The adherents to this view are called mid-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture. But I believe these folks that believe in this would do well to study Revelation chapter 6 a little bit more closer, because it makes it clear here in verse 16 that the wrath of the Lamb occurs here toward the beginning of the tribulation, not halfway through. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, pray you may be found worthy to escape all of these things. All of these things. Pray that you may escape. He didn't pray not that you would be found worthy to escape halfway through. That wasn't his prayer. He said that you would escape all of these things. How is someone found worthy? Pray that you may be found worthy. How are we worthy? We know we fall short all the time. We know we're not perfect. We know that we're not really righteous within ourselves. So how are we found worthy? Well, simply by being in Christ Jesus. Coming out of the world and coming into his body, living under his headship. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, because of what Christ done on the cross, we appear righteous to the Father because of the work and the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross at Calvary. Verse 17 goes on. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of his wrath has come. This is, again, after the rapture of the church. So who is able to stand? We can. The church can stand because God has not appointed us to wrath but unto salvation, because we'll be standing in heaven. These things that are talked about here are going on earth. The church will be raptured away, as we've discussed that in depth as we went through the first four chapters, especially, of the book of Revelation. But we're not the only ones that will be standing. We're not the only ones. In chapter 7, we'll see some other groups who stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. There's some other groups, and so we'll look at them. So we're going to move on into chapter 7 this morning. He says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing. So there's these angels standing as well. Who can stand in the tribulation? Like I say, we can because we're in heaven. But there are these other groups who will stand. one of which is comprised of these four angels that are being referred to here. And then verse 1 goes on, it says, at the four corners of the earth. Now, skeptics will say, ha ha, see, we got you. We got you. You know, you say the Bible cannot be taken literally because everyone knows that the earth is round. How then can it have corners? Well, they need to tell the Pentagon about that because several years ago, the U.S. Marines ran an advertising campaign that said, our Marines are stationed in the four corners of the earth. So in other words, it's a figure of speech that we still use today. The four corners of the earth. And also you could use it for the north, south, east, and west. You know, as you take a map of the earth and you lay it out flat, you know, you have the different directions going into there. And so you have that there. So it's just a matter of speech. But people try to tear apart the Bible so much that as soon as they read something like this, they use that as an excuse to say, oh, the Bible can't be trusted. It's saying the earth is square. No, it's not. It's the figure of speech that it's talking about. Now, verse 1 goes on. These four angels, it says, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. On anything. That the winds would not blow at all. In Bible typology, wind speaks of the judgment of God. So in other words, these four angels for this point, this pause right here, are holding back the judgment. It's holding back the winds of God's judgment upon the earth at this point. The seals have been opened, and suddenly it's eerily quiet on the earth. Can you imagine? No breeze, no cars. I think about the day after 9/11. When there was no planes flying in the air. All of a sudden you realize there was a quietness that, you know, we get used to hearing them go over. But when they weren't there, it was just eerily quiet. And so without the wind, even shaking the leaves on the tree or just blowing through anything, it's just that dead quiet. And that would be strange. We're used to noise. We're used to noise. Verse 2 goes on. It said, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The idea of sealing, having this seal, the idea of sealing refers to the process where during biblical times the builder would seal with wax the lumber that he chose before it was shipped across the Aegean Sea. He would put his wax seal on the logs that he wanted. And once he arrived at the nearest port, the builder would carry away the trees that he had his seal on. He would take them to use whatever structure he needed to build. So too our master carpenter, Jesus, he has chosen you and me to be the material of his eternal temple with that seal. Therefore, he has sealed us with his Spirit. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We as his children have been sealed with that for the day of redemption. We are his building material that he is going to build that holy temple with. He says we're living stones being built up together to make a spiritual house. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So 144,000 will be marked. They will be marked by God as his servants during the tribulation period. And guess what? In chapter 14, in verse 1, we will see that every single one of these 144,000 survived the tribulation. Each and every one of them. They survive it to stand with the Lord. So this is the second group that who stand in the tribulation. Now, over the years, many groups have claimed to be the 144,000. Jehovah Witnesses are one of them. Even though they had to kind of change their stance a bit when their group grew to be more than 144,000. They had to change things around. See, the problem is the truth never changes. And so they had some problems. You see, also, historically, Mormonism also claimed to be the 144,000. Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists claimed to be the 144,000. Gardner Ted Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God claimed to be the 144,000. The question is, why? Why would such groups like these want to be these 144,000, considering during the tribulation period the world is falling apart around them? It's this catastrophe. Well, because in doing this, they conveniently write the Jews out of prophecy. They just take them away. You see, throughout history, Christians and cult members alike have attempted to take Israel out of the end times equation. They continue to do it. Doctrines such as replacement theology, reconstructionalism, and kingdom now, they all propound that all of God's promises to Israel were passed on to the church because the Jews rejected Jesus. And this is not a new idea that comes about now. See, following Constantine's so-called conversion in AD 312, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And at that point, Christian teachers, Christian thinkers and theologians said, no, we've been teaching the kingdom of this world wrong. We've been doing it all wrong because we've been teaching that the world will fall. That's what they were teaching, which is right. But now they say we have this Christian in power in the person of Constantine. So now that this believer is in charge, it can't fall. So this one heavyweight Bible teacher named Oregon, and he was a Bible teacher, a philosopher, and he was the biggest one of the day. He said, I think we've been reading these scriptures all wrong, and all the promises that are given to Israel are simply allegories and illustrations, and as a result, the power and the potency and the effectiveness of the church steadily decreased because of these teachings. He also left the scene. Once he left the scene, he was followed by Augustine, who was such a gifted proponent of the case of this allegorizing of the Old Testament that even in some of today's King James Bibles, in their headings on the sections where it says speaks of the blessings upon Israel, that reads blessings upon the church. But it goes on and says where it reads curses on Israel, it keeps those as curses on Israel. Augustine was eventually followed then by Martin Luther. And Luther, although a giant of the faith, he was terribly wrong on one issue. He hated the Jews. He hated them. That's why many Protestant pastors supported Hitler well into his regime. But see, we got to remember, God is not through with his people. His promises to them are firmly rooted in five covenants. Five different covenants that he made with them. Four of them are unconditional. They're completely unconditional. In Genesis 12, we read about the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do. The covenant with Abraham is long-lasting. It's not going to fade away. Genesis 13, we read about the Palestinian covenant that God gave 300,000 square miles to Israel, all the way from the Euphrates River to the Nile. He gave the land to the Jews. And even at the height of their rule under Solomon, they only possessed 30,000 square miles. He'd given them 300,000 miles, but they only took 30,000. Just a mere 30,000. Deuteronomy 28, of course, talks about the Mosaic Covenant, otherwise known as the Law. God promised to bless the people if they followed his commandments. That's the one that is conditional. The others are unconditional. 2 Samuel 17, of the five covenants, only the Mosaic covenant is conditional. It's the only one that has conditions. He will bless them if they keep his commandments. Then there's the Davidic covenant. God promised that an eternal king would come from David's lineage. And of course, that was fulfilled in Jesus. And you can read through the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, and you can see where Jesus came out of the lineage of David. And so God fulfilled that covenant. He fulfilled that promise to them through Jesus. And then we see in the new covenant, God promised to give Israel a new heart upon which he would write his will. He would give them a new heart. God is not through with the Jewish people, because the promises he made to them were unconditional. They cannot ever be forfeited. They will come to pass. And when we read about those that were under the altar, those are those that are coming to Jesus during that tribulation period, and the Jewish nation will come to know the Lord as Messiah through that tribulation, because these covenants are unconditional. They will not be forfeited. Some look at Israel and say, but they failed. But so do I. Some will protest and say, Israel was so fickle, and so are you. Some whisper, but Israel faltered. So do we. We all falter. That's why in Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, God says, look at Israel. Look at Israel. I have not turned my back on them, and I'll not turn my back on you. See, Israel is an example as we look at how he sustained that nation, how they were scattered all around the world, and they brought them back. No other nation has been able to ever do that, but it was prophesied that they would return, and they did. Just like all of the other promises that God has made and fulfilled, and those that are still to be fulfilled, he will fulfill. So he says, look at Israel, use them as an example. I haven't turned my back on them, and I will not turn my back on you. He makes it clear. Now this 144,000 that he talked about, he goes on here in verse 5, and he lists them out by tribe. He says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. So listed by tribe, the 144,000, of course, here are referring to 144,000 Jews. And they will preach throughout the world during the tribulation. They will be there preaching, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news, and they will be protected by that seal that the Holy Spirit has upon them. And then verse 8 goes on, it says, and of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they step in and take the place of Joseph. But if Joseph is replaced by two in this list, and yet the number of tribes remains 12, a tribe must be missing. There's a tribe missing here. And the missing tribe is Dan. Dan isn't listed out as a part of the 144,000. Well, why is that? Well, for years, the rabbis have consistently interpreted the ominous word in Genesis chapter 49 to mean that the false Messiah or the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. They've taken that out of Genesis 49. And that could be true, but Dan's exclusion may also be in the result of something else. You see, God specifically says in Deuteronomy 29 that if any tribe gets involved in idolatry, they would be separated from the remaining tribes of Israel. And this is exactly what happened to Dan. This is what Dan happened. When they came into the promised land, the people of Dan were given a coastal territory, but they weren't happy there. They weren't happy there. They didn't like that position, so they migrated north in search of new land. They went north, and finally they settled just above the Sea of Galilee in close proximity to the pagans that lived in that area. And so because of their geographic location, Dan fell into idolatry, which always happens when you get, you know, connected with the world or to the world system. You fall into their trap. So they fell into idolatry, and consequently, just as Deuteronomy 29 prophesied, Dan was blotted out of as a tribe. He was enlisted here in these tribes. But here's the interesting part about this. When the Lord comes back, when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom as Israel, guess who is the first tribe to be given an allotment? Dan. Dan is given he's the first to give an allotment. And this is incredible. This is the incredible grace. This is the incredible mercy and forgiveness of our God. As we look at this, as we think about this and see this 144,000, see this tribe of Dan that was separated because of their idolatry, and yet in eternity, they were given that first allotment. We can look at that, and sometimes, you know, we get caught up in things in our life. We stop fellowshipping, or we stop reading, we stop praying, we backslide. And yet, God's forgiveness is always there waiting. He's there saying, come and see. Come and see my love for you. Come and see my forgiveness for you. Come and see the grace that I have for you. All you have to do is repent and pray. No better story than that of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He took his inheritance. He went off. He was like Dan. He didn't like what he had there. He wanted to go party and have a good time. So he took his inheritance, and he had all these party friends until he ran out of money. And then he ended up feeding the pigs, which for as a Jew is the worst of the worst. And the Bible says he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He says, my father's servants are living better than I am. So he's returned home. And I love it because it says the father was watching for him. When he saw him afar off, it says he ran to meet him. It's the only place in scriptures where you see God being symbolized as running. Running to meet that backslider. Running to meet that one that felt like he wasn't worthy anymore. And as he got him, he hugged him and he held him and he put the robe on him. He put the ring on him. He put the shoes on his feet. He killed the fatted calf. What a beautiful story. And as we see Dan in eternity being the first one to receive their allotment, because God forgives. God forgives. And Jesus paid the price so that when we turn to him, when we confess, when we agree with God that we've done something that is not according to his will in our lives, and we've done something that hinders his blessings in our life? It says he is faithful and just. He's just because of what he did for us on the cross. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of God we serve. So we can give him all the glory today. We can praise him and shout out to him all of his glory. So let's pray.